You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Most of you see me up here every few weeks or so, giving announcements and communion and that sort of thing. Some of you know me and my family and know our story. Most of you don't. So since I got a few minutes, I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. I am originally from Atlanta, Georgia. Go Braves, Falcons, Hawks, Georgia Tech, et cetera, et cetera. I'm all teams Atlanta. And I met my wife, Christy, in Tennessee at college. We have been married 19 years. We have four awesome kids who we're still trying to figure out how to parent because we're not perfect. My daughter just stuck her tongue out at me. Thank you, sweetie. And so my wife is originally from Mississippi. And so we got married. We moved to Mississippi. And we lived there 13 years, and I spent probably the better part of 10 years trying to get out. It was like my own personal Egypt. I'm serious. I did not like Mississippi at all. It's only two states west of Georgia, and it was radically different. I was not a huge fan. But the cool thing is God is gracious and did amazing things in and through us during that time. So I think it was around 2008 when the economy crashed, and the bittersweet thing about Mississippi is it's an economically poor state, so it took a few months longer for the economy to kind of, the effects of it to reach us down there. And so at the time, my business partner and I were running a multifaceted nonprofit ministry. And when the economy did its thing, our donors, our supporters, our streams of revenue all dried up and went away. We had nothing. And to say that my family lived paycheck to paycheck is probably a stretch. Frankly, the only way we can say our bills got paid was by God's grace. I still don't know how he did it, but he did it. Not necessarily in the timeline that I would like him to, but he did it. So over the years, I have loved the West Coast. I grew up, I have family down in the Bay Area, and we grew up going out to California quite a bit, and I have always loved the West Coast. And so over the years, my brother, dad and mom all migrated out here. So my brother, I think late 90s, maybe early 2000s, landed in Portland. My mom, a few years after that, went to the Bay Area to be near her family. And then my dad and his wife relocated to Bellingham, Washington. And so I was the only one left in Egypt, Mississippi. And I was okay with that for a time or two. So honestly, it was really trying to figure out what's next for us. And so Chris and I have been praying, and there were just no jobs to be had. Like most places in the country, there were more people than jobs, and so it was just difficult. I was dangerously close to going to sell apples at the bus station or something like that just to make ends meet, because it was tough. So as we prayed about it, we felt drawn to the Willamette Valley. Now, we knew absolutely nothing about the Willamette Valley. We knew nobody here, yet we sensed kind of a tug that God was calling us to come out here. So I applied for a variety of jobs on the West Coast and God opened the door for us to move out here. One of the, I guess, the bittersweet things about that is at the time, I only had three of our four kids, and Mississippi was all they knew. They had some tight friendships, close-knit relationships, and I as well am very grateful for Christy's family, for the friendships I had, the work relationships. We had a great church family, so there was a tearing away for us that was kind of hard. But at the same time, there was excitement because, praise Jesus, I was getting out of Mississippi. And we were coming to some kind of new adventure out here. We had no idea what God had in store for us. During that time, so in addition to kind of the tearing away and boxing up stuff, getting rid of all the junk we've accumulated for the duration of our marriage, my dad, just probably a few weeks before we moved, had open heart surgery. The surgery itself went well, but he had an allergic reaction to the blood thinner they gave him, and so he was struggling day to day. My mom was, I think, midway through her radiation treatment for the cancer she was fighting. And so we had a lot of stuff going on. We had a lot of transition, a lot of uncertainty. So we hit the road. The first day we made it to Tulsa, Oklahoma. And that morning, the next morning before we were to head out, I get a call from my brother who said my dad had passed away. And so The good news is I was in a moving truck by myself, so that was great room for me to kind of grieve and start the grieving process. We make it out here, and we get here on a Friday, and that following Monday I start my new job. So I had like 2 days to acclimate to the Pacific Northwest, which is radically different than the Southeast. I don't know if you guys have noticed that, but just adjusting to the culture, adjusting to you beautiful people out here who are different than the folks down in the buckle of the Bible Belt, but we love it out here. And so a few months, probably within 2.5 months of my dad passing away, his wife passes away. And so we're dealing with that, dealing with the estate stuff and everything that goes with that. And it's just one thing after another. So let me fast forward a little bit. Our house didn't sell, so it was on the market for a year. The economy just wasn't happening down there, so we had a house still down there. By God's grace, we found some renters. And when we went and visited Mississippi, I guess a few years after our renters were in there, just to see family and friends, we went and checked out the house. And as my wife said, it was unrecognizable. For some reason, our renters never learned the art of picking up after yourself, and so the place was trashed. So I kicked them out, and we're left with a vacant house again to fix up. So I'm going to fast forward this part because the last year and a half has been an insane, frustrating company of errors because we had a realtor, an attorney, an investor, and multiple contractors who had no sense of urgency whatsoever to do anything. And so it's been a year and a half since I kicked my renters out. By God's grace, hopefully this week, it will actually go on the market. That's how long that sucker's been sitting there vacant, trying to get people in there to fix it up. The realtor we have now has been outstanding. And so it's been a long journey. And I can tell you guys a lot more stuff. But, and I have a point to all this, by the way. I'm guessing most of you, there's a part of my story that might resonate with you. You can identify with maybe something in my story. Some of you might identify with multiple parts of it. Here's the thing. We all suffer. It's inevitable. I'm guessing like me, you've probably wrestled with doubt, frustration, uncertainty, a lot of questions for God. And while I know this, I've been blessed to walk with the Lord a number of years, but it's so easy for me to forget that God does not work on my timeline or my agenda. He has a radically different timeline to work on. And so the thing about doubt is it can move beyond just an intellectual kind of a thing. When we think about it on a heart level, doubt is almost like this terror and this fear that God's not going to come through for us, that he's abandoned us somehow. And so I'm going to read this morning in chapter 8 of Romans. And we're going to start in verse 18. We're going to go through the end of the chapter. And this is a pretty lengthy passage. I don't have time to unpack all the verses. That's not my intention this morning. But I want us to pay attention to a few themes that Paul's talking about here. Number one, suffering is inevitable. It's going to happen. There's going to be loss. There's going to be hurt. Number two, I want us to see what is God's plan in the midst of that? Because God is always working, whether we see it or not. And then thirdly, God's presence and his reassurance in the midst of our suffering. And so I want us to hear those different themes as we go through Romans 8. I'm going to start in verse 18, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealings of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave us for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You guys ever, let me confess it, and nod your head in agreement if you do this. You guys ever try to convince God to answer your prayers your way? That's like awesome. I'm not alone. Thank you. Just wanted to make sure I was not the only one who did that. through that time period, and I could tell you thousands of other stories, as I'm sure you guys could tell me thousands of stories, but during the time period I just shared, my prayers took a variety of forms. And I don't have time to unpack all that, but my prayers looked a lot of different ways. From pleading and begging to shouting to gratitude to worship, I was all over the board. Here's the thing with sin. It profoundly distorts the distinction between creator and the created. There's this tendency to want God to do things our way, to serve us. And sin, I'm blaming it on sin. Sin distorts that. In order for us to make sense of our life, we need to remember that God is the author and the main character. What I like about what Paul's talking about here is the already and the not yet. So the already, we have been born again. We are redeemed. We are his. We are adopted in his family. We have forgiveness of sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's already happened. But then the not yet. That's what we look forward to. Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1 both say we have an inheritance that is there for us. It is waiting for us. It exists. We've not taken possession of it yet. It's not being realized for us yet, but it's there. There is one day when we will not struggle with sin anymore and we will see Jesus face to face. That's the not yet. We live between the already and the not yet. Another way to look at this is the Israelites, when they were enslaved in Egypt, they were enslaved for over 400 years. Once they were free, they wandered a bit. I mean, they were supposed to enter the promised land, but because of the hardness of their hearts and the grumbling that they did pretty consistently, they didn't enter the promised land until over 40 years later. And so they live between two worlds. And I like how the Exodus is kind of a good theme, a good template for us just in our redemption, in our journey. Because when we think of God's idea of redemption, I think the Exodus tells our story. I'm gonna put this on the screen. John Murray says, the language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically, ransom, which presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity. The ransom shows the great cost of redemption, the price paid by God as a gift of his grace. Here's one of the things I want us to see, and I think Paul is clear about this as well. When God frees us from bondage and slavery to sin, he doesn't free us just to freedom. It's not going from one thing to another. God frees us to himself. He gives us a redeemer, his son Jesus. And I think it's so easy to forget that because we're like, hey, I'm free from this, which is something to rejoice for sure. But more than that, God frees us from something to someone. God's answer to all the brokenness, all the heartache, all the sin, all the trauma, the tragedy, his answer to all that is himself. It's not a plan or some kind of a program. And hear me on the plans are not bad. I think plans and steps are very helpful. My wife is a planner. Me, not so much. I've learned over the 19 years of our marriage that plans are helpful and they're needed. But God wants us to be free to more than just a plan. He wants us to be free to himself. There's a person to trust. And that's often our tendency as fallen creatures. We often want a plan to follow rather than a person to trust. And so God's plan is himself. So, look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, as the redemption of our bodies. That's the not yet. We are eagerly awaiting because we know at some point this life will be over and we will walk in eternity with our Savior. And so we eagerly await that. The gospel, this is not a defense against pain and suffering. Our tendency is we want suffering to stop, and I think that's okay. We're all homesick for Eden, the way things were supposed to be. But this is not a defense against pain and suffering. It's a message of God's rescue through pain and suffering. And I think we need to hear that because it's so quickly forgotten. When you get down to it, Christianity is not about moving from bad people to good people or sinful to sinless. It is about Jesus making dead people alive. It's about Jesus taking sinful people and giving them his righteousness. In verse 18, the very first verse I read this morning, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Notice Paul didn't say, hey, just in case you might have a setback, not sure, but maybe, possibly you might trip up or have a few speed bumps. No, he didn't say that. He said the suffering in this present age. Suffering is a given. I like the way C.S. Lewis said it. He said, suffering is part of the program. We were promised suffering. What did Jesus say in John 16? You're going to have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Suffering is inevitable. God never reduces or compartmentalizes suffering. He's very acquainted with suffering. He's not taken aback by it. He's not surprised by it. And I think we need to be careful because through this passage, Paul's talking about God's sovereignty as well, that God is in control. And I think it's good that we remember that, but I think something we need to be mindful of is when we're sitting with people who are suffering, who are hurting, we don't need to lead with that. I mean, this can almost become a battering ram if we're not careful. When you're sitting with someone who's hurting, to throw out, well, you know, God's sovereign. God's in control. I know that. Maybe that's one of the reasons why I'm so upset. And so sitting with someone with compassion, just hearing their story, hearing where they're at. Would you guys read the Psalms? I take such comfort in the Psalms. I love a lot of the Psalms of David. I mean, he's all over the board. In one Psalm, he's saying, Lord, I trust in you. And then he moves to, please answer me. Please don't turn a deaf ear to me. Whew, but you're my rock. Oh, in the same song, he's all over the place. And so God is acquainted with suffering. When you think of Job, God never answered why. And I think even if we answered why, that's not necessarily going to make suffering go away. It's not going to make the pain go away. Job lost his kids. Job lost his possessions. He lost his health. He didn't lose his wife, but she wasn't the most helpful spouse in the world. Just curse God and die. That's not very uplifting, is it? But I think what Job missed more than his possessions was hearing God. He was very acutely aware of God's silence. And I think that rattled him more than anything else. He never questioned if God was in control. Again, I think that's one of the things that might have driven his upsetness. Was, I know God's in control. What are you doing? Fair question sometimes to ask God. The good news is if we're sensing that God is silent, that means that somewhere along the way, you've experienced God's closeness. You've experienced Him speaking to you, that you miss it. So it's something that you've experienced and you long for it to return. You long God just to answer you. Here's the thing about crying out to God. Lamentations. It's full of laments, hence the name Lamentations. A lament is okay. And I want to differentiate between a lament and a complaint. A lament is a cry for God. A complaint is a cry against God. You guys hear the difference? A lament is crying out for God, and a complaint is complaining against God. Let me put this on the screen. Paul Tripp says, grumbling is the background drone of a discontented heart. Awesome. So you're saying when I complain like the Israelites do, that I'm grumbling and complaining. Yeah, I like to be compared to an Israelite. Awesome. Okay. Here, expression of emotions is okay. Again, I referenced the Psalms. You can express emotions, but we need to be careful how we do that. Remember, over in Ephesians 4, Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. So the expression of emotions is okay. We just need to be careful how we do that. One of the cool things I came across is when it comes to the promises of God, all throughout Scripture we see it says God remembers His covenant. And when we see the word remembering, it's not like how you and I think of it. From a human perspective, it's like, oh, I forgot. I didn't remember. God's not doing that. God's not saying, oh, God, I am so sorry. I was dealing with this world crisis over here, and I totally forgot that I was going to do that. My bad. No, that's not what that means. When it says God remembers His covenant with us, remembering in that context means God is moving. There was action on His part that He is fulfilling the promises that He made, that He is a God who cannot lie, and He is a God who said He will do what He will do. That's what that means. Now, the caveat is, how will God do it, and when will He do it? I don't know. But I know that He will, because He says He will. He hears people's cries. He's not aloof. He's not uncaring. His heart breaks with yours. Psalm 34 says He is close to the brokenhearted. Redemption, when you get down to it, is not about comfort, and it's not about relief of pain. Again, there were like 10 or so generations of Israelites in Egyptian captivity. Do you think they cried out for freedom? Do you think they cried out to be released from Egyptian slavery? Oh, yeah. Do you think the Israelites cried out in Babylonian captivity as well? Uh-huh. But God still had a plan. For the Israelites when they were in Egypt, He had a plan when they were in Babylon. Despite whatever's going on, God is still at work, and He does have a plan. Hope and redemption often come through heartache. It's been set up here before that we can't appreciate good news until we understand what the bad news is. And so redemption and hope come out of brokenness and heartache and tragedy. Instead of relieving us from our pain, God intends to demonstrate His sufficiency in our pain. I'll say it again. Instead of relieving us from our pain, God intends to demonstrate His sufficiency in our pain. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. And these aren't three like mealtime prayers that Paul prayed. Dear Jesus, thank you for this food, and please remove this thorn. Amen. No, that's not what he, I think these are three pretty intense seasons of prayer where he cried out for this thorn to be removed. And what did God say? Nope. But my grace is sufficient for you in the midst of your pain. Thomas Merton said, the truth that many people do not understand is that the more you try to avoid suffering, the more you actually suffer, because smaller and more insignificant things begin to torture you in proportion to your fear of being hurt. And let me take a rabbit trail real quick. The thing about fear, you know, fear is mentioned like 300 and some odd times in Scripture. And of all those times that fear is mentioned, you know what God says about it? He only says two things. Number one, don't. And number two, I will be with you. Okay? What are steps 3, 4, and 5, Lord? Don't. I will be with you. Okay. So, like, what's my action plan to overcome this fear? Phil, don't fear. I will be with you. Ugh. The person, the trust thing, not a plan. Thank you. Got it. How quickly we are prone to forget that he calls us to a person to trust, not a plan to follow. Again, does God give us some plans sometimes? Absolutely, I think he does. I'm not poo-pooing plans. I'm just trying to keep front and center the reality that we have a Redeemer that we are called to trust in the midst of tragedy, because he is still at work and he is still with us. The Bible never starts with what we need to do. It always starts with what has already been done in and through Christ. Look at verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I like that verse, and here's why, or those two verses. Faith and doubt can coexist. Because what Paul's saying is, if we have something in front of us that we see and it's certain, why would we need faith? Why do we need help? I see it. What he's saying is that we do have something in store for us that we cannot see yet. We've not taken possession of it yet. And that even in this life, as we're living between the already and the not yet, that God is at work in and through us. And we can have hope and faith that God is working. You ever notice that faith seems to show up where you least expect it, and then it doesn't show up where you most expect it? Jesus' family, they thought it was loony. Like, Jesus, hey, can you keep this, like, deity thing, this I am God? Can you just, people are talking, man, just tone down the rhetoric, man. Just John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, his forerunner, and the one who baptized Jesus. Luke 7 says that John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, can you please check? Is he the Messiah? He baptized Jesus, and he's asking, is he the one? You sure? Thomas, I will not believe until I see the holes in his hands and feet. Okay. Judas betrayed him. Peter cursed and denied him. And those, they spent 3 years with Jesus. Here's the good news about faith, though. Jesus will use and work with whatever amount of faith that you have. The tiniest amount he will work with. From Thomas to the bold centurion who said, you know what? You don't need to go see my servant. You say the word and it's done. He's healed. Oh, that is some faith. All the way down to the distraught father who says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Faith can be seen as stepping out when there's no clear plan to follow, because we have a person to trust. So as we wait in faith for God to move and for God to do what he says he's going to do, to see whether or not what kind of plan is going to come to fruition in our life, I think it's important for us to remember a few things. I put this on the screen here with Brennan Manning. I love what he says. He says, living in the awareness of the risen Jesus is not a trivial pursuit for the bored and lonely, or a defense mechanism enabling us to cope with the stress and sorrow of life. It's the key that unlocks the door to grasping the meaning of existence. All day and every day, we are being reshaped into the image of Christ. Everything that happens to us is designed to this end. You guys hear God's plan in that? Many people I speak with who've gone through tragedy and traumas, they say, you know, I totally would not have scripted my life that way, and I don't want to ever experience that again. But I am grateful that on the other side of this, for God's grace through that, because God did a work in and through me because of that tragedy. I mean, look at verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's what Paul's saying, is that one of the main ongoing, unchangeable, non-negotiable plans is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. That's what God is after. So, loss, brokenness, heartache, all those things have the potential to shape us into the image of Christ. And I say potential because we're just like the Israelites. Remember when they were, Moses was on Mount Sinai and the Israelites were grumbling again. And they said, hey, Aaron, can you make us a golden calf? Yeah. And so they took the gold. I think I read this, I don't know how long ago, but the gold they used to make that golden calf was the gold, I think, earrings and other things that symbolized their slavery. And so they made the golden calf out of the gold that symbolized our slavery. We have the same propensity to create our own golden calf, which essentially is an alternative to God. We have to be aware of the proclivities of our own heart. The whole of God's story can be understood in terms of his presence. His original intimacy with creation was marred and broken and distorted by sin. But the good news is he is restoring that. And he restores the intimacy through his plan of redemption. I had a college professor ask it this way. He said, would you be satisfied without Jesus? He says, you take away my job. That's inconvenient. Maybe a little stressful. You take away my spouse, my kids, I'll be devastated. You take away my Jesus. You take Jesus away, I got nothing. I got no reason to go on. We cannot force ourselves to be satisfied in Jesus. I get that. I mean, it's impossible to put sin to death except by the Holy Spirit. We cannot recognize Jesus as the bread of life without the Holy Spirit. And so, I know for me, I don't know I think I take it for granted because I forget that I have access to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in me. We have access to the throne room of God through the Holy Spirit because of the sacrifice of Jesus. How often do I forget that? That I can come before the Father freely anytime I want and just cry out before him and to worship him. He's always there. I love verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I'm guessing a lot of you in here have had those moments where you can't even identify what you're feeling. You can't put words to it. You can't even necessarily identify the emotions. There's such a deep longing and anguish and ache that there are no words for it. I love what this says, because it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. That when we want to pray, but we don't know what to pray or how to pray, the Holy Spirit is there interceding on our behalf. That is good news. Because there are times when we go before God and I don't know what to say. I don't know what to pray. I don't know what I'm feeling. I'm feeling like 106 different things. And I'm a guy. I don't normally do that. I feel like one thing at a time, and that's enough for me. History is not cyclical. History is linear because it's heading somewhere. Again, we're between the already and the not yet. And it's going somewhere. It's going to an end that God has designed, God has planned. When we cry out in faith, we're encouraged to do so with brutal honesty. While at the same time, trusting God. It's a both and. It's not an either or. We can cry out. We can wonder what God's up to. We can be upset. We can be sad. And we can still trust Him. Can you guys think of a better, more perfect example than Jesus? I'm guessing not. So I'm going to use Jesus as an example. When Jesus was on the cross, do you remember what He cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? In Jewish culture, they didn't have chapter and verse like we do. And I'm pretty sure they didn't take a little verse, because they didn't have chapter and verses, and put it on a coffee mug for the whole world to see. But when you reference the verse, I had to call it a verse for Jewish culture, but when you reference, my God, why have you forsaken me? The implication is the whole psalm is being referenced, not just that one verse. I'm going to look at Psalm 22. I'm just going to do the first five verses this morning. I'm going to put this on the screen. And this is Jesus, when He was on the cross, cried this out. This is a Davidic song. David wrote this. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Do you hear the feelings of abandonment and anguish in the cry of those first couple verses? But it doesn't stop there. It moves on to say, God, you are trustworthy and you are enthroned and you are holy. Again, to live out this psalm like Jesus did is to cry out honestly, but to remember that He is good and He is still moving and He is still working. It's not wrong to ask God to change your circumstances. That's a totally acceptable prayer. But the thing we need to remember, and that's tough, I know for me to remember, is to still trust God and know that He's good, even if my circumstances don't change. Redemption is not a series of steps that we follow. God's story is about redemption, specifically about a Redeemer. I'm going to put this on the screen. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The notion that we are children of God, His own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption." I like what Timothy Keller says about sonship. He says, nobody is born into a true relationship with God. The fact that we receive our sonship status proves there is a time that when we were lost. I mean, think about it. If God his love for us is beyond dispute. Early in Romans in chapter 5, Paul says, while we were still enemies, we wanted nothing to do with God, he saved us. He rescued us. So if God is doing that much to adopt us, do you think he's going to leave you hanging in the midst of your tragedy or your trial? Can we really doubt his commitment to us? If nothing's going to thwart his plan to save us, do you think he's just going to stop? Okay, I got you. You're good. You're good, right? Okay, I'll see you in a bit. No. He's going to stay with us. He's going to keep working because he has a plan. Look, suffering will end. It's a guarantee. But look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God hadn't given up. Right, is it verse 17? 15? Yeah, right before this passage, Paul uses the term Abba when he's talking about our Father. And that term in Abba, that term Abba is... it's a term of great intimacy and just deep, deep emotional connection. The implication is that there is a real knowledge of God, that he's not distant, that he knows you and you know him. I should have done a word count, but I didn't. On the word remember in Scripture, we are told so many times to remember because we're so prone to forget. God is always telling us to remember what he has done and what his promises are. Because it's so easy to forget. I like the way J.D. Greer posits it. He says, God has always worked in unexpected ways. Look at when Jesus came to earth for salvation. They were expecting, the Pharisees more specifically, were expecting a ruler king to come and just end oppression. That's not how Jesus showed up. Mary was probably planning a wedding with Joseph. She was not planning to get pregnant. She wasn't planning to have a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. But God had a different plan. God worked it unexpectedly because through that child, he was going to save the world. So if God has worked unexpectedly throughout history on a pretty consistent basis, do we think he's going to work any differently in our lives? Uh-uh. He's going to continue to work unexpectedly. During the Passover, so the 10 plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn. And during the Passover, the Israelites were instructed to kill the lamb, eat it, and then use the blood and paint it over the doorpost so that when the angel of death came, you would be spared. The Israelites were very aware that the blood is what saved them. They were very aware that they were... I'm going to use the word entitled. No, I'm going to use the word deserved. They deserved, but same thing. They deserved the same judgment that the Egyptians did. But the blood is what saved them. That's faith at work. God told them to put their faith at work before he moved. Do you guys see that? They didn't say, all right, so you're going to save us and then we're going to paint. No, you're going to paint the blood first, then I'm going to save you. It's faith at work. It's evidence of faith. So let me wrap it up here. Suffering is inevitable. We live in a fallen, broken world. You're going to hurt. Thanks, Phil. Very encouraging. Awesome. Very uplifting. The good news, God has a plan. In the middle of your suffering, he has a plan to sustain you, to be sufficient for you. That plan is himself. A person to trust. His presence is there. Suffering has purpose. It may not seem like it. There have been numerous times I've asked God, what are you doing? And what am I supposed to learn? Because whatever it is, apparently I'm not getting it because this is still going on. What am I supposed to learn from this? Sometimes I can't always identify what I'm supposed to learn. But I have to remember those moments that God is still good and God is still at work. So what does suffering with hope look like? I mean, Phil, I hear you. I believe what you're saying, but what do I do if my spouse is abusive? What do I do if my son or daughter is addicted to heroin or crack? What do I do if I got news that me or someone close to me is dying? I don't know. There's no easy pet answer for that. What I can tell you, some of the things, and we'll put this up, what faith at work can look like. Number one is acknowledge that you're hurt. Acknowledge that you're broken. Acknowledge that you're struggling. Cry out honestly. You're not going to surprise God. As we like to say in the South, don't come up in here with the church face on. Let me translate for you. Please do not come in here with your happy face. Now, if God is doing great work, awesome. Share that. Absolutely. Because God does amazing, awesome things all the time. That needs to be recognized and celebrated. But if you're broken and bruised and battered and scarred, it's okay. Share that. Secondly, don't be isolated. We, almost every week, we plug community groups. We are relational beings created by a relational God. We are designed for relationship. Does your community group have all the answers? Probably not. But you don't have to walk alone. Will there be someone in your group who may have gone through something similar to you, who could offer a little more insight, a little more counsel and advice? Yeah, could be. But the good news is you don't have to walk through this alone. When you're in isolation, you start to believe the junk that runs through your head. So get plugged in. Thirdly, we got to remember, I told you, we forget all the time. We need to remember that He constantly pursues us, that He is present, that He has a purpose in our suffering. That He has gone to great, great lengths to call you His own, and that He won't stop. Think of it like this. You know, in our beautiful Oregon winters, when we have like 5 or 6 straight days of gloomy, foggy, rainy, cold weather, and you never see the sun? We know the sunshine still exists, right? Even though we don't see it, we don't experience the warmth of it shining on us, we know it still exists. That's what we need to remember, is that God is still working, God is still present, and He is still pursuing you no matter what's going on in your life. Even though you're not experiencing it in the moment, it's a both and. You're hurting, you're broken, and crying out to God, but He is still working. And He is still moving. He remembers His covenant. Let's pray. Father, You are good. Thank You that You remember, that You don't forget us, that You pursue us with a relentless love, and that You're present with us. Lord, there is brokenness, there is heartache in this body of believers. But I thank You that You are true to Your word and that you are constantly at work. Help us to be mindful of that, to remember that, to cry out to You honestly, to connect with one another, to walk with one another in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of tragedy, to remember that you are good and worthy of worship. So we thank you, Father. We give you all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.